still in the time of Elisha. Elisha is still running around. And we're going to be referencing in 2 Kings chapter 8, the Shunammite's land restored. Again, to try and give you the background information, there was this person, this Shunammite woman, who was very much a lover of God. She was flipped backwards. Where was she? Was it chapter 4. And Elisha had promised to the Shunammite woman a child, and she had had no children, and she was up in years and had just lived without having any children. And Elisha had said, you will go ahead and conceive, and you're going to have a child, and it'll be a wonderful thing. And she was a little worried about it, like, well, you know, don't bring my hopes up. And ultimately, she did have the child, and it was great. And then a couple of years later, that child almost, well, sorry, excuse me, the child died. And we think from some heat-related incidents, the way the symptoms present themselves. But then she takes the child to, sorry, goes, summons Elisha. Elisha comes to the child and raises the child from the dead. And so this child continues to live with them. So Elisha and the Shunammite woman know each other. And Elisha's obviously blessed their lives. And I'm sure it's been reciprocal, especially as the Shunammite provided lodging and food for Elisha whenever he was traveling through. Now, why do I set this? Oh, and also we're living in a time of apostasy. It's really bad in actually both kingdoms right now. We are closing in about 10 chapters. We're going to be closing in on 722 BC. 722 BC is important because that was the fall of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. There was a civil war, a split. Israel was split into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had bad king, badder kings, and baddest kings, worst kings. And then the southern kingdom had some good kings, had some bad kings. But the northern kingdom went down so horribly that in 722, they fell and they were taken away into captivity. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom wasn't judged until 586 BC. We're closing in on a 722 mark in the book of 2 Kings. So essentially, the kings that are reigning are really, really bad kings. So, now you got to get this relationship again. Elisha's talking here with this Shunammite woman. Now Elisha, so 2 Kings chapter 8. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, the story I just told you, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. That's a pretty long time. And this was, remember, a woman who in chapter 4, verse 13, had said that she was a very self-sufficient woman. She had enough means, enough wealth to provide not only for her family, but also for Elisha. But Elisha comes to her and says, this famine is going to last 7 years. You're not going to survive, no matter how much money you got. You need to leave this area and go somewhere else. Now, again, I'm kind of amazed at the faith of this woman, because if you're a person of means and it's decreed that a famine comes, I think most of us probably would have had the, we can fight through this one. You know, it's the tornado is coming, but I think I'm just going to hunker down here and wait it out mentality. But this Shunammite woman with this relationship with Elisha, and that's a good thing. If Elisha, you know, this man of God raises your child from the dead, when he says something, probably a good idea to listen. I mean, that's the whole idea. That's how we're supposed to be living our lives as Christians, is that as God has been raised from the dead, as we have faith in Jesus Christ, when he says something, we just have to simply obey it. That's kind of the idea. So, verse 2, the woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Philistines was a very fertile area of land, lots of food, so they would be on the not the brunt of the famine that was going to be coming. At the end of 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines. Oh, you know what? No, let me set this up, because this is just a great story, and I missed it the first time I read it. Now, we're going to be introduced to another character that we haven't heard of in a little while. His name is Gehazi. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha. And if you remember, Gehazi pulled off something that really wasn't a good move, and he disobeyed not only Elisha's stuff, but misrepresented God's grace and made it look like you could buy God's favor. And so Elisha had actually told Gehazi, you're going to have leprosy from here on out. Now, this story that's being told here, we're not too sure chronologically where things happened. Don't get caught up in the chronology. That's not important. The way they organized the scriptures was more by topic. So this may have been a flashback that the writer is writing in order to give us some more stuff, especially as we're heading towards the 722 exile of the Assyrians. So Gehazi is back in the picture. Now you got to imagine this. It doesn't say this. I'm going to try and fill in some of the gaps so that it makes it for a better story. I won't embellish too much. Now Gehazi somehow is with the king. Now this famine has happened, and you got to imagine, as everyone has exited, everyone's pretty much decimated now. Gehazi is sitting around with the king. And Gehazi was there when the Shunammite's son was raised back to life, was there with Elisha's major miracles. And he's sitting around. Check this out. So they come back. I'll restart at verse 3. At the end of 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg to her house and land. So she comes back and says, I left for 7 years. My land's gone. I got nothing. She has no assets to her name. It's all in the singular, which makes us believe husband is dead. So she now has her son, no house, no assets, nothing. She's coming back after the 7 years, and she says, I have a good idea. I'm going to go to the king and ask if I can get my land back. Now, how many of you think she's going to get her land back? I mean, imagine how many other people abandon their property. Everyone's starving to get death. They're not going to, and she's a one, sorry, she's a woman. She has no real claim on it because the husband is dead. So she's going essentially for a long shot. She's taking a gamble here saying, I'm going to go and approach the king and beg for my land back. Think it'll work? Good for her. Yeah, she's asking, can God restore my stuff to me? Now, check this out. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. So you got to just get this picture. The woman is coming in to the palace area. Gehazi, the servant who knows the Shunammite woman and Elisha, the king says, hey, Gehazi, tell me some of the cool things Elisha did. I mean, he did some pretty cool things. And you could just imagine Gehazi just starts telling the story. Like you wouldn't believe it, actually. There was this woman, and she didn't have any children. And we came, and Elisha said she was going to get pregnant and have a kid. And you see the king's like, no way, that's totally crazy. Yeah, it's amazing. And then a couple of years later, the kid died. Oh, man, that's really sad. No, that's not even happened. Check out what Elisha did. Elisha goes in and prays for this child. And God's breath literally re-entered into this child. The kid got up and went down to his mama. And the king's probably freaking out like, you are kidding me. That is the craziest story I've ever heard. You got to imagine the setup, because it has got to be one of the biggest coincidences of the Bible. I'm amazed at it. Gehazi is talking to the king about the Shunammite woman and her kid. At the same time, the Shunammite woman is walking in. Coincidence? No. Check this out. Verse 5. Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, he's telling the story right in the middle of it. The woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for a house and a land. So literally, she is walking in just as the story is going on. So Gehazi freaks out and goes, oh my goodness, it's in there somewhere. This is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. They're talking, in she walks, and he goes, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. There she is, there's the kid that was dead and is now back to life. I mean, if you were the king, you'd be like, wow, a walking, talking miracle right in front of me. Absolutely incredible. Verse 6, the king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Essentially, it was like, are you really it, or is this like some big giant setup? Or, you know, am I a candid camera here or something? So he talks to her about the story that Gehazi had just told him and verifies that all the facts are true. Then He assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now. You're not going to get your land back. You're going to get your land back. And for the past 7 years, that land has been making money. We're going to give you all that money. Here Gehazi, the woman, walks in. She has no land. She has no rights. She has no money. And because of an amazing coincidence, she now has land and money in her pocket. Why is this story being told here and now? Because it is prepping it up for the concept of loss and restoration. Amen. That's the whole idea. See, Samaria is about to go down. And the writer of Kings already knows this because it's already happened. And he is coming and writing the story saying, you know what? Just like this woman who lost her land and was exiled, can I say, in a foreign location, eventually she got it back. That's pretty cool. Because we all suffer losses in life, and God is interested in restoration. That's the way He always is. He is always interested in taking where you're at and restoring something. Now again, this, please don't misconstrue everything I say thinking that God is just waiting to let you hit the lottery or something like that, because it is much grander than that. You've got to imagine this. The loss that we have as people of God, as people of the world, God is going to restore to a much greater degree anything we could ever imagine when our death finally comes. The grandest restoration is still yet future. And yet still God is interested in you here on earth. I think it's incredible. I think there's some amazing things that we can learn as we sit and trust. And please understand, I still have struggles with this. This whole idea of trusting God to come in and do something miraculous, it still scares me. And yet then when it happens, you're like, wow, God truly is in control and He has been all along. It's incredible. The people reading this probably were saying to themselves, we've been exiled, we're lost, we've been punished. Does God care about us anymore? Is God interested in us anymore? And this writer's saying, yeah, yeah. And it, you know what? And it's what's really amazing about this. And that's why I don't think any of us can really fathom what heaven is going to be like. Because God isn't just going to restore. He is going to restore and then give blessing on top of it. Amen. That is incredible. Let me keep going, because this next story is kind of a freaky little story, and we're going to be camping here for a little while because it has been decreed through prayer that this is something that we should be talking about here at Searchlight. What's that? Oh, a guy murdering somebody. Excellent. Elisha goes to Damascus, which is kind of freaky. Damascus is the capital of Aram. It's a foreign country that's essentially been attacking the Israelites ad nauseum. It's like going to, you know, Iraq and heading up to al-Sadr and saying, hey, you know, I'm going to have a meeting. I mean, this is, try and get that idea in your head that he's going to essentially enemy territory. Elisha goes to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. When the king was told the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Now, that's kind of freaky, if you ask me. Because how in the world does the king of Aram know about Elisha and the power of Yahweh to heal? 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman. Naaman is the guy, is the king's right-hand man. And Naaman comes down, receives healing from this man of God, Naaman makes this declaration. When I go back, I'm done with false worship. I'm not going to do it anymore. I am going to worship Yahweh and Yahweh only. And I'm going to even erect an altar and sacrifice to him and him alone. Well, you can't be the king's right-hand man without some influence somehow or other affecting the king and affecting the people around. So, kind of fascinating, the king is now gotten sick. Now, back in those days, you could get some mild sickness and you could be dead within a couple of days. I mean, it's not like here, you know, running to the doctors and getting stuff. Back then, even the smallest of things could kill you fast. So the king asks for this man of God to come, and he's going to provide a gift. Now, that's kind of sad if you ask me, this whole providing a gift. I think that's where Gehazi again messed up. Remember what Gehazi did? He tried to show, he went back to Naaman and said, hey, you got healed and that was great. And I know Elisha said, don't take any money. But you know what? There are some people that really need some help. So can we have some money anyway? Elisha was not privy to all that until God told him. But he was not party to all that. He messed it up. He made it sound like God's grace is for sale. So now the king is like, oh, the man of God is here. And I need to find out some stuff. Well, if I need to find out anything from God, I got to provide money. No, you don't. And that's an unfortunate thing. People think they can continue to buy their way into God's graces. You cannot. It doesn't matter how much money you give or how little money you give. God's not interested in stuff like that. He's only interested truly in one thing, your heart. Where are you at? So unfortunately, the king, I think, because of Gehazi's mess up, is saying, here, let's take a gift, and we're going to consult and find out what Yahweh thinks about this. Interesting story. So Haziel, he's part of the army. Haziel went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, taking him as a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. Now, I did not do any research to find out how much can a camel hold. But apparently, I would guess it would have to be, this is a good gesture. You're talking 40 camels cruising down the highway, and it's got some goods on it. So he went and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will, in fact, die. Huh? Wait. The king is sick. Is he going to get better? Yeah, he'll recover from this illness, but he's going to die. What? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, it can, because God has a way of doing these types of things where he reveals stuff, and it looks almost contradictory, but then all of a sudden something happens, and you're like, got it. That's what's happening here. So he tells Haziel, yeah, he'll recover, but he's going to die. Let's see how God works this one out. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, in the middle of the thing, you got a text note on the word but, right? And it said, the Hebrew may also be read, go and say, you will certainly not recover. Just so you know, I don't believe that text. No, I think the way the text reads is actually correct, because it's amazing how God works this whole thing out. The text note is there because it sounds like he's doing double speak, but he's not. Check this out. So Elisha tells us to Haziel, and then he stares at him with a fixed gaze until Haziel felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. That's kind of freaky. I think Elisha's looking at him, not like in a stare-down competition thing. My personal opinion, I can't prove this via scripture. I believe God is at that moment in time, while Elisha is staring at Haziel, God is showing Elisha what Haziel is going to do in the future. this same type of stuff. I mean, it's really because there seems to be some consistency in Scripture on this thing. Remember when the disciples, they're walking along and there's this lame guy, not lame like he was dumb, lame like he couldn't walk. And he looked at him and the guy says, "Hey, do you guys have any silver or gold to help me out?" And the disciples did something interesting. They looked, and it wasn't look like oh well, there's a guy begging for money, and then turn the. It, that word look means fix your gaze on intensely. So essentially, they started staring at the dude, which is totally rude. But they started staring at him, and I think they were staring at him for a reason, because God was showing the disciples that this man was going to walk, and that's why they're staring at him. I think that as they're looking at him, God is showing this guy is about to walk. Now, again, I've never had it happen, but I've heard that it does happen, where God can, as you are looking at something, show you and give you information about that. And that's what happens. The same thing with Jesus. Jesus going along, and he like had godhood in him. Oh, that was probably heresy right there, wasn't it? Not godhood. He was God. Excuse me, my goodness. Strike that one from the record. He was God. And he would go and look at people. And it was that same concept. He would stare at them. And as he's staring at them, I think God was showing Christ what was going to happen. And that's why Jesus was going around healing people. Because he even says, "I don't do anything unless the Father shows me, unless the Father tells me," which is amazing as he lays aside his own divinity in order to be perfectly in submission to God and his divinity. It's incredible. So I think that's what's happening here. I think as Elisha is staring at Hazael, Elisha is getting a view of Hazael's future. And you're thinking to yourself, what is that future? It's not a good future. Because as he's staring, he's crying. Now imagine you're Hazael and you're like, "Dude, this prophet is like staring at me, dude, stop looking at him." And then the guy starts crying. Awkward. But he continues the conversation. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." In other words, as Elisha is looking at Hazael, he's looking at all the future atrocities that Hazael is going to do. Now again, put yourself in Hazael's shoes. Like, what? Look at his response. His response is very telling. And we're going to focus on that today. Verse 13. Hazael said, "How can your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" Now, he's not saying, "How can your servant, a dog, accomplish this feat?" Like I'm a dog, like I'm a bad person. What he's saying is, I'm a dog, I don't have influence. Essentially what he's saying is, what are you talking about? I don't have no power like that. I'm not in any position of influence to be able to even accomplish something like that. Isn't that telling? I don't know. I was sitting there pondering that. I'm like, that is crazy. I mean, put yourself again in Hazael's shoes. Imagine I come up to you and I'm staring at you and I start crying and you're like, "What's wrong?" And I say, "God has just shown me all of these things that you are going to do in the future because of how evil you are." The correct response is not, "Well, gosh, I mean, I'm not in any position or of power to be able to pull off something like that." An appropriate response would be, I'm that wicked inside." It's interesting. Hazael doesn't even show this remorse. Like, I mean, if you were just told you were going to do all that stuff, it might freak you out a little bit. Like, no, it's impossible. Am I really that bad? And all Hazael can muster up is, "Well, I'm not in any position of influence. I mean, I couldn't even be put in a situation where something like that would occur." And check this out. What was that? Yeah. Yeah. He's not saying no. He's not saying, are you serious? You really just saw this about me? I'm that, you know, and he doesn't even say, no, I mean, I'm not that evil, am I? I mean, he's not even looking at the morality issue. He's like, well, I'm not even in a position like that. I can't pull that off. What was that? Yeah, he's like, well, I'm not king. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. I'm not king. No way I can pull that one off. I don't know what you're talking about. What? This is what I'm thinking about all week long. Check this out. The Lord, because the second half of verse 13, the Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. And the story ends there with the conversation. It very well could be some other discussions took place, but the way the writer is making the sound is he essentially says, yeah, you will accomplish because you're going to become king. And then the story ends. There's no, man, I better watch what I do. I better watch. No, all he starts focusing on is, I'm going to be king. And he starts thinking to himself, wait, there's already a king of Aram. And he's sick. But the man of God said he'll recover, but he'll die. I think at that point, the wheels are spinning, the wheels are turning, and Hazael, check what he does. Verse 14, then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. Yeah, you'll make it. The next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So what Elisha said was true, right? That it was not the illness that was going to kill him. But he died. He would have recovered, but he died. He was killed. I think that it's true that every now and then we need to really pause and reflect. Sorry, this is going to be one of those downer sermons. We often need to pause and reflect on just how truly wicked we are. I think that given in this situation, I don't know how many of us would really do something like that. But we hear it in church, don't we? We hear about the wickedness of humanity and that man is corrupt and man is sinful. And you say to yourself, man, that just seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Man, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I'm pretty good, actually. I know a lot of people that are worse than me. And given an opportunity to do something bad, I would never do anything bad, right? And we're all generally really good people anyway. And we start going through that and we start rationalizing a lot of our stuff. But then we have to ask ourselves, why are there policemen? If we're all so stinking good, question, how many of you drive just a little bit differently when you see a cop car behind you? And if you just chuckled, I know you, I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm doing pretty good. Well, then if a cop's behind you, you should be driving just the same as you were before. You mean given that, you know, if there was a girl that came in my office and tried to tempt me sexually, there's no way, I would never do anything. How come all these pastors are fallen? How come it happens? The flesh. The flesh is so powerful, and I'm thankful that when God comes into my life, that he kills the flesh and he crucifies the flesh. And I'm also very thankful that he forgives me of what consequences eternally the flesh would have caused me, which is eternal damnation. But I think we sometimes forget on just how stinking powerful. I mean, and Hazael is a great example of this. When confronted with his own sin, with confronted in the wickedness in his heart, all he could say was, well, I'm not in a position to pull off anything like that. Whereas when confronted with our sin, we should all take a moment and say, that's a problem. I believe the book Blue Like Jazz is trying to address that situation. What's the problem in this world? Why is there such horrendous things happening? Well, it's because of me, actually. Because of the wickedness in my heart. Because I wonder if everything was
being equal, would I fall like that? How evil is Mark Manning? I wonder. Given the right circumstances, what would I do? This is why we say, Our Father in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but here's a mistranslation, let me say it correctly, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one is out there, and that evil one is in here. And we are all susceptible to this thing. And if you try to ignore it, that's when the problems happen. Better to just say, I can't believe just how wicked I am. There has to be a loss. There has to be a death. The writer's talking about this loss, but then this restoration, and I think that's exactly what the church tries to convey out. The first step in Christianity, I'm going to lay it out, is you must acknowledge who you are before God. And you've got to ask yourself the question, just how wicked am I? And if you come up with the answer of, well, no, I'm pretty good. I mean, I've not really done anything bad. No, given the right circumstances, I think all of you and me would do horrible things, especially if we are not with God. We are all insanely evil. You've got to admit it. If you do not, we won't go to the next level. So we're going to do that today, if you don't mind. Yes, please. Yeah. If you go to church and pretend you're a sinner, you're going to leave church pretending you're a Christian. You're saved. Yeah, you've just got to get in. And every Christian denomination follows this. I mean, I don't care where you go. The first step is just finding out exactly just how bad, and pretending, and having also this whole false thing. Please, don't go, you're right. The Lord, please be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, miserable being. I'm really not that bad, but that's what I got to say that I get. No! You have got to come to grips with this. The total depravity of mankind. On the communion tables, you will have this opportunity. And, I don't know, sometimes I've always thought about creating some sort of confessional booth somewhere, but, I don't want to freak out like I've, Yeah, a lot of people are like, I did that too many years. This is a time, this is a day of confession. This is a day of acknowledgement. And I can't do it with all of you, like privately, one by one, go through. And to be honest with you, that would be like overload for me of just, because already I know how wicked half y'all are. I mean, I hear some of your stories, I'm like, dude, yeah, you are so messed up. And it's so, the other half of you are like, oh, he doesn't know me that well. Who does he know? Who is that person he's referring to? You need to. I'm sorry. That sounds so horribly condescending. I am asking you, when you come to communion today, there's these little cards. And to help drive home this concept of the wickedness, I would like you, if you're willing, to simply write down on that card a confession of just how wicked you are. You could go into detail, or you could not go into detail. You could just simply, but I think it is important that you must, and I was thinking like maybe I could put like words that we had confessed, but I know how words on the screen mean nothing. It's got to come from you, not from me. I can't say, okay, repeat after me, because now it's my words. No, this is not my, I got to do a confession, you got to do this confession too. And you've got to say, just how bad am I? And I'm telling you the right answer, you are bad. And you are wicked. After you finish with that, I'm going to do something crazy. And please, please hear me. Do not put your name. God already knows your name, okay? I don't need to know. But if you are willing, this is gutsy, I know.
It's as close to a confessional booth that we're going to get here at Searchlight. I want you to take that piece of paper, write on it, fold it in half, and hand it to me. And then we are going to, I will quickly go through some, and I will just pray these as these are your confessions. And again, I'm not going to read one, and if you like hold your breath while I'm reading yours, don't do that, because then everyone around you knows it's yours that I'm reading, right? Don't do that. Just this is now a time for us to corporately come to God and say, man, we are whored, because this is the freeing part. I am not kidding you. When you finally come to that conclusion and you realize just how bad you are, the sweetness of God's grace is incredible. Because you see, you may write stuff down and you may even hold back a little bit, but God already knows it. That's what to me is just so incredible. He knew it even before you even knew how bad you were. While we were still yet in our sin, Jesus Christ died for me. You, the sweetness of God's grace, you do not know what good light is until you have been in utter pitch darkness. You do not know how sweet an ice cream sundae can taste until you have saturated your taste buds with lemon juice. You do not know how wonderful we have it until we confess we don't deserve an ounce of God's grace. That's what I believe we need to do today. And after we read this and we get a chance to experience communion, the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, you will realize that after you write that out, you're going to go, I can't stand before God. You are exactly right. You can't. But God says, come anyway. And then God is going to flood you with His Spirit. And you are going to feel about 10 pounds lighter. And you are going to feel and experience God's grace. Haziel missed it because he just would not acknowledge who he was. It would be horrible if we go through this and do the exact same. After this is done, I'm going to proclaim the forgiveness of sins because it is biblical. And what is so amazing about that is if you truly at this point take the time to search your heart and confess to God, when I say those words, you will feel a joy that we often don't get to experience in life. God has looked into your future and has seen every wicked and evil thing that you are going to do, and the things that you could have done. And he says, I forgive them all. I've already died for that. If you're gutsy enough, that's what we're going to do during the time of communion. Again, I'm not going to count all the little cards, and if you choose not to, that's fine. Or maybe some of you are like, I'll fill out the card, but I'm going to take the card with me. That's fine, because God knows what you just wrote down. But you've got to write something down to say, that's just how bad I really am. Let's pray. Lord, I don't believe it is coincidence that we're here. I don't believe that divinely or that something happened. I just got up this morning for some weird coincidental reason. I believe you woke us up. I believe you brought us here, and I believe that you speak to us. And Lord, today we have experienced loss and we need to experience that fully. We need to come to grips with who we are, because without it we cannot go to the next level and receive that amazing restoration, that forgiveness of sins, because we've confessed our sin before you. And Lord, I pray against anything that just might hold us back, that might say, oh, this is kind of cheesy or stupid, or people that just may say, I'm not really that bad. I pray, Lord, that right now, you know what? I pray right now you would start bringing to these people's minds all the things they've done, Lord. Just like right now, yeah.
the time I broke into a convenience store with my friends because I thought it was funny. Or the time I threw rocks at a car as I was driving by because I thought it was funny. And I think all of us have that stuff that we know just how bad we are. And we're going to sit with this, God, because I want to taste and see just how good you are. Bring it to mind, the wickedness of who we are. So that when we come to communion, communion can be something that is freeing and beautiful and sweet and glorious. That as we come and taste the bread and wine, you say it is your body and blood, and you say it's for the forgiveness of our sins. That you take a look at those sins, those things, the evil that is within us, and you still say, I love you because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died for you. You are covered now in His blood. And because of that, I don't count that against you. Instead, I wrap my arms around you and say, let's walk this road together. And my Spirit will be with you. And my Spirit will attend to you. My Spirit will help you and encourage you during those tempting times. And I praise you that Jesus Christ experienced every temptation we did and yet did not fail. Lord, I cannot say that I have done that, for I have failed. And I am wicked. Bring it now to us, Lord. So during this time of communion, the way we do it at Searchlight, there's a table here. There's three tables in the